Well, let us read from God's Word in the Gospel according to John. And we have several short passages to read this evening. First of all, in John 13, I'm going to read verses 36 to 38. John 13, 36 to 38. And you'll notice that all of these readings relate to the Apostle Peter and his denial of Christ. John 13, 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." Then we turn forwards to chapter 18, verses 15 to 18 and 25 to 27. And here we have the fulfillment of that prophecy that the Lord gave to Peter. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a cock crowed." And then we move forwards to chapter 21, and we read from verse 9. John 21, verse 9. "When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn again now to John's Gospel, to chapter 21, and in particular to verses 15 to 19 of John 21. There were dozens of witnesses. Hundreds more heard about it afterwards. It was all over social media. Someone even caught the last 10 seconds on video and posted it on Facebook and Instagram. And it was really, really bad. The minister of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church lost his temper in the middle of Tesco and started shouting and swearing and throwing things at people. Now, okay, he'd had a bad day. He was very stressed about the pressures of the church reopening. He hadn't been feeling well, but it was no excuse for losing his temper just because someone accidentally ran over his ankle with their trolley. Now, let me quickly assure you that that is a fictional story. Boys and girls, that didn't happen. That's what fictional means. I made it up. The minister of Trinity didn't do those things, and I hope that he never will. But there are probably stories that we could all tell about ourselves that are true, aren't there? When we did behave badly, when we failed the Lord in a very public way, spoiling our witness and dishonouring Christ. Never mind the countless times, surely, when we've failed the Lord in private, even though no one ever heard about it. Failure is inevitable in a fallen world. We have remaining sin inside us, in our flesh, and we're surrounded by temptations of every kind. The question is, what do we do when we fail the Lord? Do we just have to pick ourselves up again as best we can? How do we cope? How do we respond? Well, I want to look with you this evening at a Christian far, far more eminent than the minister of Trinity, who did something much, much worse than throwing a tantrum in Tesco. And that man, of course, is the Apostle Peter. And we're going to see how the Lord didn't just forgive him, but restored him again to useful service for Christ. I want us to look, first of all, at how Peter let the Lord down, and then how the Lord raised Peter up. First of all, how Peter let the Lord down. I'm sure we all know this story very well, but let's just quickly remind ourselves. Remember how Peter overestimated his strength. That was his downfall. That was the big problem. That's where he went wrong. He was complacent and overconfident. Peter was so sure, you remember, that he couldn't fall. Just a few hours before Jesus was arrested, Peter boasted openly before all the other disciples and Jesus that even if they all fell away, he never, ever would. In fact, he says in Mark 14:31, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Peter thought that he was strong enough to die for Jesus. And just a few hours later, it turned out that he wasn't even strong enough to say that he was with Jesus to a servant girl. Not only would he not keep following Jesus faithfully, he was going to deny that he had ever followed Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus' words. He didn't take Jesus' warning seriously. He overestimated his strength. Jesus couldn't have warned Peter any more clearly, could he? In Mark 14, verse 30, Jesus gives very precise information about what Peter was going to do and when he was going to do it. "Before the cock crows twice," he said, "you will deny me three times." Very precise. It's not some sort of vague, "watch out, Peter, because you're going to let me down badly sometime." No, it's very, very specific. But Peter just doesn't listen. Three times in Gethsemane, Jesus warned Peter to watch and pray. But he didn't watch or pray. He was too tired. He kept falling asleep. Jesus said that the disciples would all abandon him. That was another prophecy that Jesus made. And that was fulfilled exactly. They did all abandon him. And yet when it happened, Peter doesn't seem to have said to himself, "Well, now hang on a minute. If Jesus has got that right, if that warning has come true, even though it seemed impossible a few hours ago, what about what he said about me denying him? Perhaps I should take that a little bit more seriously than I did. Perhaps I should be extra vigilant about the possibility that I could deny Jesus." Even after he denies Jesus for the first time, we're told in Mark's Gospel that the cock crowed. And yet there's no sign that that rang any kind of alarm bell in Peter's mind. "I've just denied Jesus, and the cock has just crowed. What was it Jesus said about denying him three times before the cock crows twice? I'd better watch out here. I'm in serious danger of doing exactly what I said that I wouldn't do." Instead, he goes on and he denies Jesus not once or twice, but three times. Three times in quick succession. He has two chances to fix what he said, to take it back, and to say, "No, I lied. I am with Jesus, and I'm proud to say that I am his disciple." He had two opportunities to do that, and he wastes both of them. In fact, rather than retract it, he goes further into sin. In Mark 14, verse 71, he uses a solemn formula for a formal legal denial. It says, "He swore, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.'" And perhaps Mark's account is fuller than the others because Mark's source is Peter himself. So Mark is writing down Peter's own memories of that night, which he surely never forgot until his dying day. He solemnly swears. He formally, legally denies, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." It's as if he's saying, I'm prepared to swear on a Bible, as it were. I'm prepared to raise my right hand to God. As God is my witness, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Luke tells us that as Peter denied Jesus that third time, the cock crowed. And at that moment, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, into his eyes. He was being taken out of the high priest's house and across the courtyard. And at that moment, as Peter is speaking those very words of solemn denial, Jesus looks at Peter. Just imagine what must have been in that look. Sadness. Overwhelming sadness. And grief. And pain. And pity. And disappointment. And righteous anger, perhaps. This is the man that Peter has left everything to follow. The man that he has followed for 3 years. He believes that this man is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer of God's people. He's devoted to him. He loves him. And yet in those moments of weakness and fear, he said that he didn't know him. And it's easy for us, isn't it, reading this story thousands of years later, to look back and say, well, how could he have been so stupid? Jesus warned him. It was clear. It's as clear as day what was going to happen. Why did he not listen? Why did he not watch out? Why did he not watch and pray? And yet we need to be careful, don't we, before we point the finger. Aren't we just the same? How many times has Jesus warned you about some temptation? How many times has he spoken with crystal clarity? Put his finger directly on something in your life that is wrong, and you haven't listened. You've ignored him. You've turned a deaf ear and a blind eye, and you've rushed headlong into sin. He's challenged you perhaps in your daily Bible reading. Something just tailored to exactly what you're wrestling with at that particular moment. Something in a sermon that there's no way that the preacher could possibly have known what was going on in your heart and life. You knew that it was the Lord speaking to you clearly, specifically, directly, in a timely way. And yet, you just didn't listen. Perhaps you were overconfident. I'll never do that. That'll never happen to me. I don't need to worry about that. Yes, there's other people in the congregation. That's for them, definitely. But no, not me. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. And every time we sin, we're denying Jesus rather than ourselves, rather than our sin. And maybe there's someone here this evening and you've done that. You've let the Lord down. You've ignored those warnings. You've blocked out his word and you've done something that you knew you shouldn't have done. And maybe it was something really bad. Maybe it hasn't been as public as what Peter did. But you know, and the Lord knows, that it was bad. You've chosen yourself, and you've chosen sin, and you've denied the Lord. Maybe it was something really shameful, something that was public, something in the workplace perhaps, something at school or university, and it spoiled your witness to others, and it grieved the Holy Spirit. Maybe your conscience has been accusing you day and night the way that David's was for months after his sin with Bathsheba against Uriah. Maybe in your case it is some sexual sin. Maybe you've done something, said something that can't ever be undone. It might be able to be forgiven. Some degree of reparation might be able to be made, but it can't ever be undone. You've spoken words perhaps that can't ever be unsaid. You've looked at something on the internet perhaps that can't ever be unseen. There's an innocence and a purity that is gone forever and can't ever be reclaimed. Peter knows that feeling. Because Peter let the Lord down, and he did it badly. He went out, and he wept bitterly. But is that the end of the story? Well, mercifully, it isn't. And that brings us then to our passage this evening, how Jesus raised Peter up. We've seen depressingly how Peter let the Lord down, but now here is the positive, how the Lord raised Peter up. Luke tells us in Luke 24:34, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5, that Jesus appeared to Peter privately after the resurrection. He appeared to all the disciples, but he also appeared just to Peter. He had a private interview with Peter by himself. And we're not told anything more about that except that it happened. And presumably the reason why Peter was singled out is because of this, his denial. It's hard to see what other reason there could be for that private interview. Presumably, things were resolved between Jesus and Peter at that meeting. But clearly, that wasn't quite the end of the matter. More is still needed. And that's why we have verses 15 to 19 here in John 21. Now, what's going on here in this slightly puzzling, perhaps you've found it a puzzling section of the gospel? Surely if Jesus has met Peter and Peter has repented and Jesus has forgiven Peter, then surely that's the end of it. Surely it's all dealt with. It's all resolved. There's nothing more to be said. And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, everything is forgiven. But what we have here in John 21 is Peter's official public restoration before the other disciples. If Peter is going to be able to serve in the future as an effective leader of the church, then it's vital, isn't it, that his credibility be restored in the eyes of the other disciples. And that's what's going on here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Do you notice how formally this exchange, this conversation is introduced in verse 15? Peter's full name is used by John in verse 15. Jesus said to Simon Peter. Usually it's just Peter, but there John uses both names, Simon Peter. And that's echoed by Jesus himself in the rest of verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me? That's not the normal way that Jesus addressed Peter. Simon, son of John. It's a bit like when mummy or daddy uses your full name. It's always an ominous sign, boys and girls, if mummy and daddy use your full name. Warren, James, Peel, come here right now. Nothing good ever comes after a sentence that begins like that. And it's a little bit like that here with the Lord and Peter. Simon, son of John. This is not a casual chat. This is not Jesus and Peter shooting the breeze after breakfast. They're not just making idle conversation. Something formal, something solemn, something almost legal is going on here in this exchange. The charges against Peter are being dealt with by Jesus as a kind of judge. Just as Peter denied Jesus using a solemn, legal, formal formula, so now Jesus is addressing Peter in the same kind of tone. And I'm sure that you're aware of many of the parallels between Peter's denial of Jesus and this episode here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Because it's like a replaying of that fateful night when Jesus was arrested. Verse 9, we're told that Peter is beside a fire. In fact, we're told that he is beside a charcoal fire. Just as he was beside a charcoal fire that night in the high priest's courtyard. Peter is asked a question three times, just as he was asked a question three times on the night of Jesus' trial. And each question that Jesus asks Peter is like a painful lash, reopening a wound that hasn't really ever healed. Of course, it's only been a few days, but it hasn't healed. And Peter feels the pain keenly. We're told that by the third time Jesus asks the question, Peter was grieved. It's a very strong word, very emphatic and graphic word. He was grieved. He was deeply, emotionally hurt by these questions, by the fact that they're asked three times. Now, what's Jesus doing here? He's not torturing Peter just to see him squirm and wriggle like a worm on a hook. He's not tormenting Peter with the memory of his failure. He's not rubbing salt in the wounds or anything like that. No, Jesus is dealing here with Peter like a skillful surgeon, lancing exactly the skin, the area of the wound that where the poison needs to be released, so that he can clean it, so that he can bind it up, so that it can be healed. There's no painless way to do that. There's no easy way to deal with sin. And that's what Jesus is doing here with Peter. And Peter responds with a threefold affirmation of his love for Jesus. Just as on that terrible night he had answered with a threefold denial of Jesus, now he is affirming Jesus in the strongest possible terms. He's characterized by humility. All that arrogant complacency and overconfidence, it's gone now. None of that bluster that we had on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Now Peter simply says, Lord, you know. You know. You know that I love you. And so Jesus gives Peter a threefold commission to service. Each time he responds to Peter's affirmation of love with, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He's giving Peter what? Pastoral responsibility to care for the church. He's not making him into a literal shepherd and giving him a flock of sheep to look after. He's talking about the church. He's talking about Christians. He's giving him leadership responsibilities. Peter isn't going to be on the scrap heap. He hasn't been written off. He's not disqualified from ministry in spite of his terrible failure, his real failure that was going to haunt him for the rest of his life. There's a tradition in the early church that Peter wept every day when he heard the cock crow. It may just be a fanciful tradition, but it's very likely. Knowing all that we know about Peter, it's very likely to be true. He had to carry a towel around with him constantly because of how much he wept when he heard the cock crow. He never got over this. It wasn't as if he just shook it off and said, oh, well, that's fine then, thank you, Lord, and went about his business. No, this was something he had to live with until his dying day. But he's not on the scrap heap. Yes, he has failed, but he's going to play a key part in building up the church through his preaching and through his teaching, through his writing, through his pastoring, and through his praying. God is going to use Peter wonderfully. And that's exactly what we've seen happening, isn't it, in the book of Acts in these months when we've been working our way through the first half of Acts. Acts is divided into two halves. And the first half features Peter as the key character. And then just the exact halfway point that we've come to in our studies before our break for the summer, halfway through, Paul takes over as the main focus in the second half. But in that first half, it's Peter again and again and again who's playing the key role in guiding and leading and steering the church through those first turbulent days, those wonderful days, but very challenging days after the Lord's ascension. In chapter 1, you have those 120 disciples in Jerusalem together. And it's Peter who takes the lead, isn't it, in that pastoral crisis that was caused by Judas's betrayal. He's the one who addresses that, who expounds scripture from the Old Testament and shows how it was all part of the Lord's plan and purpose. He helps the church to come to terms with the fact that there was this traitor in the midst of them. And it seemed as if Jesus didn't seem to do anything about it for those 3 years. Peter helps the church through that. In chapter 2, it's Peter who stands up on the day of Pentecost to preach and to explain the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, it's Peter, along with John, who heals the lame man. And then it's Peter who preaches to the onlookers and explains the significance of this amazing miracle. In chapter 4, it's Peter who is the spokesman of the disciples before the Sanhedrin. And you remember how he stands and preaches boldly to the very men who just a few weeks ago had put Jesus to death. He had stood in the high priest's courtyard and crumpled and given in to the servant girl. And now he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin and he's boldly declaring Jesus Christ and preaching his name to all of them. He's the one who deals with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. It's Peter who visits Cornelius in chapter 10 and welcomes the first Gentile converts into the church. He does all those remarkable, momentous, significant things. And here's the point. He couldn't have done any of them without the Lord restoring Peter here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, publicly recommissioning him to ministry on that day. He went on and pastored the flock of Christ faithfully for 30 years. He wrote two letters that are part of Scripture that we still read in the churches today as the Word of God. He provided Mark with all of that eyewitness testimony so that Mark could write his gospel. He was able to serve the Lord and the church freely, without shame. He was able to hold his head up wherever he went. He didn't have to creep out of the pulpit afterwards. He didn't have to be apologetic while he was in the pulpit. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, as he speaks to the people in Jerusalem, do you remember what he said? "You denied the holy and righteous one." Who said? I'm sorry, Peter. What? "You denied the holy and righteous one?" Hang on a minute, Peter. You denied the holy and righteous one, and now you've got the cheek to accuse us. But he's able to do it. He's able to preach that way without apology. He's able to teach transgressors God's way because he has been down that road himself and has been restored by the Lord publicly. He has nothing to explain. He has nothing to be ashamed about. It all goes back to this painful, grievous meeting with the Lord Jesus. It must have been one of the most difficult moments of Peter's life. And yet what a blessing it was that the Lord put him through that. His sin was dealt with. It was acknowledged. It was repented of. It was forgiven, and the Lord Jesus set his seal, as it were, upon his servant. He was cleansed so that he could go on his way rejoicing. Now, this episode is not, I think, a pattern for everyone. The rule of thumb is that private sin should be privately confessed. So if you snap at your husband or wife privately, just between the two of you, you don't need to come into church on the Lord's Day and confess that before all the rest of us. For one thing, it would take a long time probably to get round everybody to make time for that to happen week by week. But private sin should be privately confessed. If you snap at your husband or wife in front of your children, then you should repent in front of your children, and you should forgive your husband or wife in front of your children. However far out the circle of publicity, as it were, extends, that's how far out your confession and your repentance and your forgiveness should extend as well. But for some people, it may require, as it did for Peter, formal public confession. If a sin is public and flagrant, then it needs to be repented of publicly as well. If the minister of Trinity ever does lose his temper in Tesco, then he will have to repent of that publicly. It doesn't necessarily mean that he has to resign, although it may. It depends on the circumstances. It may require resignation. But at the very least, it will require public repentance because it was a public sin. So it's not necessarily a pattern for all of our repentance and confession and our dealings with one another. But what it does show all of us this evening, friends, is that whatever whatever you've done, however bad it is, it can be forgiven. Whatever you've done, you feel wretched about it. You feel guilty and you're ashamed. But it isn't a problem. Your guilt, your shame, it's not a problem. Because Christians have the answer to guilt and shame. We are the only people who do. But we have the answer. And the answer is atonement. Guilt needs to be atoned for. And there is only one way that it can be atoned for. We can't atone for it. Nothing that we could ever do, no sacrifice that we could ever offer would ever be sufficient to atone for the guilt of even the smallest, tiniest little sin. But Jesus Christ, His blood, does atone for every sin. All the bitter weeping in the world wouldn't have wiped out Peter's sin. He went out and wept bitterly, but he would have wept bitterly to the end of his days, and it still wouldn't have cleansed him from his sin, but for the blood of Jesus Christ. You remember Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's play, haunted by the guilt of murdering Duncan? And she's tormented in her dreams, and she sleepwalks at night, and she's trying constantly in her sleep to wash away the blood that she sees in her hands. And no matter how much she tries to wash it, no matter how much she bathes it and steeps them in water, there's always more blood, and she can't get rid of it. And so many people today in the world pity them. It must be miserable for them. They're tormented by guilt. And they're trying to deal with their guilt their own way. And the world has all kinds of false solutions for guilt. The world wants to just explain it away and say, oh, it's just a psychological response. It's to do with your upbringing and to do with culture from years ago. And you just need to get rid of those ideas of guilt. They don't really exist at all. People try to deflect their guilt and blame other people for the way that they've behaved. They try to deny that they're guilty at all. They try to make up for it, to balance the bad that they've done with some good in the hope that somehow on a day of judgment that will make everything okay. But none of those things work. That's not how you deal with guilt. That's not how guilt is atoned for. Guilt deserves to be punished. Guilt cries out for punishment, for eternal punishment, infinite punishment. And only Jesus Christ is able to take that punishment for us. And the good news of the gospel is that that is exactly what he did on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. Because he was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man, he was able to bear the punishment for the guilt of all the sins of all of his people during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And all you have to do, if you haven't already done it, if you're not a Christian this evening, all you have to do is to repent of those sins and trust Jesus to be your Savior, to take that punishment that you deserve, to make that atonement that you can never make and that no one else can ever make for you. The devil wants to paralyze you with guilt. And you know what that feels like, don't you? After you've sinned, you've let the Lord down. You've fallen, and the devil comes and says, you see, you're useless. Call yourself a Christian. Look at what you've done. Oh, look at the way that you've dragged the name of Christ through the mud. Look at all the people that are blaspheming Christ now because of you. You don't think, do you, that you could ever raise your voice in a prayer meeting again or try to witness for Jesus? Or how can you even call yourself a Christian? You're useless. There's no future for you in the Christian church. And the gospel says, yes, I have sinned. I've done all those things that you've said, and it's even worse than you're saying. It's far worse than I could ever understand or realize. That's important to understand, isn't it? As we accuse ourselves, as we feel guilt, we need to understand that however bad we think our sin is, it's not nearly as bad in our minds as it really is. What we did is far, far worse. There are all whole dimensions to our sin that we haven't even fully grasped or appreciated. Perhaps not even suspected that they're there. And so in the gospel, we say to the devil when he tries to that tactic on us, we say, yes, you're right. I've sinned. I failed. I let the Lord down. I did terrible things. It's far worse than I will ever understand. But Jesus is my Savior, and he has taken the punishment for that sin. And so I have been declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. And there is now no condemnation because of Jesus Christ. Jesus atoned for my guilt because he took it upon himself, and the Father punished him for that guilt. And so you have nothing to accuse me with. I'm forgiven. And that's the answer. That's how we're restored to usefulness in Christian service. And maybe you're burdened this evening by guilt, and the devil has been telling you for days or for weeks or for months or maybe even for years that you can't possibly expect to go to heaven and call yourself a Christian and be any use to anybody. You need to defend yourself against those lies, because they are lies. The problem with the devil's lies is that there's a germ of truth in there. We have sinned. We have done these terrible things. But we've got to admit that and accept that and then defend ourselves with the armor of God. We take up the shield of faith. We trust Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And by that we can extinguish all of the fiery darts of Satan's arrows of accusation. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of Christ's righteousness. Nothing can destroy your assurance and your peace if you have those pieces of armor fixed in place. And then you go out and you serve the Lord as he's called you to do, as he's commissioned you to do, in the freedom of the gospel. Yes, Peter let the Lord down, but in his grace and mercy, the Lord raised Peter up. And he can do the same for you. And he'll do it this very night. If you've let the Lord down, then go to him as soon as you can and confess your sins and ask for that cleansing that his blood provides. And he will raise you up. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for including this painful episode in your word, this distressing failure by one of your servants, by one of the three men closest to you in this world while you were on earth. We thank you, Father, that you moved Peter to record these things in Mark's gospel, to pass them on, to share them in such detail without holding anything back. We thank you, Father, for how it shows us not only the dangers of complacency, but above all the grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Father, we confess that we let you down. We do it every day. We do it privately. We do it in our homes. We do it in our workplaces. We do it in our own minds. We confess that we're not the people that we want to be and that you've called us to be. And at times, Lord, we may have done great harm to your cause and to the honor of your name. But we thank you that there is forgiveness. We thank you that there is always forgiveness, no matter what we've done. We thank you that if Peter could be forgiven for denying Jesus three times, then we know that we can be forgiven for whatever we have done. Father, we pray that you would give us tender consciences so that we would be able to see our failings and confess them and repent of them and receive forgiveness. And we pray, Father, for any who are right at this very moment being crippled by the devil because of his accusations, keeping them in an agony of guilt and shame and disgrace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bring the good news of the gospel with fresh power and sweetness to each of them this very night, that you would set them free from the accusations of the evil one, that they would rejoice, that we would all rejoice afresh, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.